Okay, we're going back to Hebrews today. We're not going to look at the title Christ yet as by itself, but we will see it in passing as we have decided we've been kind of worked into introducing the various epistles as we look at them a little bit. We're not going into a detailed introduction of anything, but when we come to Hebrews, I just want to look at some of the things that relate to the Hebrew Christians living in Jerusalem for whom Paul had concerns. And he had reason to have concerns, these saints in Jerusalem. They were now Christians, but they were still just fresh coming out of Judaism. They did not have all of the New Testament epistles. They didn't have all of the information that we have. And yet they were still in transition. Back in the book of Acts, we find a transitional book that moves from law and Old Testament thought to grace. And so they were saved by grace. In the Old Testament, you could say that the Jews were saved by grace. But now the object of their faith was different. The object of their faith was in the one who died on the cross for their sins, Jesus, the Jehovah Savior. He is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, who's now seated at the Father's right hand. And as we pointed out in chapters 3 through 10, you have an emphasis on his being a high priest. And remember his high priesthood. His high priest was high priesthood was a unique high priesthood. It was not an earthly high priesthood. He was not he was from the wrong tribe. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the family of Aaron, but he was of the tribe of Judah. And so he really wouldn't have fit in as a priest here on earth had he been here on earth, but he was of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so his priesthood is a heavenly priesthood. And having accomplished his work, he entered into heaven, into the heavenly Holy of Holies, where he, as our high priest, offered a one-time sacrifice, whereas the earthly priest offered all the time. And annually, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later in the temple. He went into the very Holy of Holies, into the presence of Jehovah, and there he sprinkled the blood of animals. But he had to offer first for his own sins, and then he offered for the sins of the people. And so that was the earthly high priest, but our high priest entered one time, once for all, and he offered only once. And what he offered was his very own blood, as he had died on the cross for our sins. He offered the perfect sacrifice once for all. Quite a different priesthood than the earthly priesthood. And so for these Jews, they were suffering, as we pointed out in chapter 10 and verse 34. They'd had their goods confiscated. They had been kicked out of the temple, and the high priest was the one who instigated it, along with the other Jewish leadership. They booted them out, got permission from Rome to confiscate their goods. So they were suffering persecution, and so there was a temptation to kind of give up. Go back to living like you did. Get away from, if you didn't live like a Christian, then you could escape some of that persecution. Whatever went through their minds, they were being persecuted because they were Christians. And so now there is a real line of demarcation between Judaism and Christianity. And for these Christians in Jerusalem, they have to make a complete break. They can't continue on going to the temple. They can't be involved with synagogue. They have to move on, and they cannot. And they need to continue growing. Well, we've been looking at the hortatory subjunctives, that is the first person plural subjunctives, which are used in a sense of an exhortation, but it's an encouragement by the writer or the speaker for others to join in an activity with him. And so that's what we've been looking at, and that gives us a little background of some of Paul's concerns for these Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. And so where we started, we came back to chapter 2, and you really don't see let us there in the translation, but it is a first-person plural. I believe it is a hortatory subjunctive, and at the end of verse 1, we saw that they were to give heed. Well, at the end of the verse, it just says they need to pay attention to the things that they had heard. The things that they had heard were the things they had heard from those who had heard them from the Lord himself, or they had heard them from somebody who had heard them from the Lord, but the words came from the Lord, and the thing that where the Lord spoke of things that relate to our so great salvation went back to the upper room discourse, specifically as far as we see in Scripture. That deals with grace revelation for grace believers in anticipation in John chapters 13 through 30 or through 17. And so you do have that there, but they were let us not at any time let them slip, we could say. You don't want to at any time let them slip by the things that you heard. You need to pay attention to them and keep them in your mind and use what you heard. You need to pay attention. So that was the first one that we looked at. Then we moved over to chapter 4 and verse 1, where you had right at the beginning, let us therefore fear. And so there is a promise left, unless you don't want to let that, you don't want to come short of entering into the promise of rest. And so you can enter into rest. And as we went down the context, I think it's down around verse 11, he says, let us labor. The word labor there, we pointed out, has the idea of let us be diligent, let us be eager to enter into that rest. And so they need to enter into that rest, not to follow the unbelief of the Jews who had opportunity to enter into physical rest, but the rest that we have is a spiritual rest, a rest from our spiritual enemies. So it's not a perpetual struggle. The Christian life doesn't have to be a perpetual struggle. You can enter into rest. And so he says, let us enter into this rest. Now, as we moved on down through that context, down in verse 14, we come to another let us at the end. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest, our high priest passed through the heavens. Back in chapter 3 and verse 1, you have the introduction to the fact that we do have an apostle, a high priest of our confession. It reads profession there, as it does here in verse 14, that you need to hold fast to that confession, that you have a high priest, such a high priest, one who passed through the heavens, and so you need to hold fast to that. I skipped the next, we skipped the next one and jumped over to chapter 6 as we covered them in order, but I'll pick up verse 16. He describes our high priest in verse 15. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted like we are, but he didn't have a sin principle, a sin nature by which he could, but he was tempted by the world system and Satan. But in verse 16, he says, let us therefore come with boldness. The idea of boldness is with boldness of speech as you come, but let us come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Right in the right time, at the right time, in time of need it says, but at a good time, at the very right time. As we pointed out, I think A.T. Robertson says it's in the nick of time. Let us, we can find help. And so we do have that potential to find help as we come to the throne of grace before the Father. Now, and that's because we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens and is seated at the Father's right hand, and we can approach the throne of grace from the right hand there in the third heaven. In chapter 6, we found another one. Chapter 5 moves through a lot of dealing, the end of the chapter in particular is dealing with their carnality. They were babes. They were stuck on baby food, on the milk of the word. They needed to get into the meat, the strong, the solid food for the maturing ones. And they were not skilled with the word pertaining to righteousness. And so they had come to a place where they had a habit of having their senses exercised, took some exercise to discern good and evil, that which was appropriate, the kalos kind of good, the suitable kind of thing that would be what you would expect, that would have be what it appear to be what it should be as a good work. Then this has more to do with that kind of a work. Not the happy kind of good. And the thing that's evil is lacking in character. But he says in at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6, he says that we need to go on. He says, let us be borne on. And it says, let us go on, but it's a pharaoh to be carried along. You need to be carried along. And so let us be borne on, carried along. You need to leave the basic principles, the very basic, the beginnings concerning the Christ. You need to go on to maturity. You don't need to keep building the foundation. You need to have a foundation, and that's important. You have to have a foundation to build on. But he says, don't stay back there at the foundation. You need to build on it. You need to be going on. So let us be born on. Go on to maturity. And he lays out some of the things there that they were could be involved with there on some of the basic things. And they needed to go on. Now, the next one that we looked at was over in chapter 10. And when we come to chapter 10, we see three of them. And last week, we kind of moved through this passage quickly at the end of our time. And we'll slow down just a little bit in this passage this morning and come back and pick up a few thoughts as we move through it. And he says in verse 22, you have a let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast. In verse 24, let us consider or contemplate. They're all present subjunctives, which emphasizes let us keep on doing these things. It's something you ought to be doing, continuously doing. You need to keep on drawing near, you need to keep on holding fast, and you need to keep on contemplating. But all of that, the drawing near, goes back into the context here. We won't pick up the full context, except we will point out that we think we picked up last week at verse 19, in verse 18, there's no more offering for sin. You don't need any more offering because you've had a once-for-all offering. That you can see back in verse 10 with the body of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified through the offering of Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ once. It says for all, and the for all there's good because that's the idea of this hapax. It's once, but it's once for all. And so it's not an ongoing thing. Over in verse 12, again, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, it says forever, but it's the word that has the idea of perpetually, continually, a different word than the normal words that they translate forever, which usually deal with the age or with the eternal. But here it has the idea of perpetuity being, and so he's offered one sacrifice for sins continually. It's something that's the benefits of his sacrifice go on. It's a one sacrifice, not to be offered again. But after he was done, he demonstrated he had accomplished it when he sat down on the right hand of God. So you notice this is very much like Paul, because what's he doing? He's taking these Hebrew Christians, and it would take our minds and take us right up to the right hand of the Father, where the Son, having accomplished his work, sat down right there at the Father's right hand. And so he's seated there at the Father's right hand in the place of privilege as the one who accomplished his work. But how is he seated there? You notice it's this man. It's there in his human nature. He is the God-man, and so in his human nature, he's the first human being to ascend and pass through the heavens. Accomplishing his work, he sat down at the Father's right hand, where we find him seated there. And it's by one offering in verse 14 that he has brought to maturity. Again, it's perpetually. Forever there is the same word as back in verse 12, them that are sanctified. Now we want to drop on down. We could pick up things in the context, but I want to move on back down there to verse 18 or verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness And so we saw this boldness back in chapter 4 and verse 16, we can go before the throne of grace with boldness. Well, here he brings up that boldness of speech again. So we have boldness of speech, he says, to enter into the holiest. We can go right into the presence of God. Where in the Old Testament, they had to go to a place on earth, to a tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies in the middle of the camp. And then later on, they had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. Now they can enter from any place. We have access to the holiest. And how do we get there? By the instrumentality of the blood of Christ. And so by the blood of Jesus. You notice it used his human name here, by the blood of Jesus. And so we have access by his blood. And that looks at his blood that he shed when he died on the cross for our sins, which he shed in behalf of us. But then it goes on to describe this entrance, this access that we have also. He says, by a new, and we translate that, a freshly slain and living way. And so he was slain, but he's alive. He offered, made his once for all offering, and he sat down at the Father's right hand. And so we have such a way. But it goes on, a freshly slain and living way, which he hath not consecrated, but he inaugurated it for us. He opened it up for us to come now into the very Holy of Holies. And he did it for us and as our substitute and for our benefit. But he did it through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, as he through his sacrifice of himself. And so now we have a high priest over the household of God. But that brought us down to verse 22. And we kind of move through here rapidly, so I want to just take a moment and look at a few things here. He says, let us draw near. We do have approach now. And that's something that only the high priest had access in the Old Testament. Only the high priest could come face to face, as it says here. And that when it says to draw near, it's not the word that we find near back in Ephesians chapter 2, but this is one that has the idea of coming face to face. And so you come near, you come face to face, accompanied by a truthful heart. And that's something we can deceive ourselves. We can be deceived, but we can deceive ourselves. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said he didn't even judge himself. He didn't know his own motives oftentimes. And he says you don't judge anything. You don't judge until, God's the one who's going to judge the determinations, the boule of the heart. And so God knows the heart, but you need to come as you draw near. You need to do it with a truthful heart, and it's a heart that is in full assurance that comes from faith. So I just want to pause for a moment on the full assurance. This word only occurs four times. It occurred back in chapter 6 and verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, the same eagerness to the full assurance from hope unto the end, right up to the end. And so you have a full assurance that comes from hope there. As you have this access to God, though, you come with full assurance here in chapter 10 and verse 22 that comes from faith. Now, hope and faith work together, and so we find it fit together as we moved down into the next verse. We'll come back to hope again, and we'll see it connected with promise. But you come with a full assurance that comes from faith. And this goes on to the accomplishment. It happened once for all, having our hearts being in a state of having been sprinkled from a malignant evil conscience. And so you don't come with a bad conscience, with a malignant evil conscience, with things that are that are hindering your conscience as you approach, because that gets in your way. You need to have a truthful heart, see yourself as you really are in your heart, and that would probably relate more to the rational part of your heart as you approach. But you come with full assurance. You need to be come with a full conviction, being convinced. And that's sort of the idea, this full assurance. You have assurance. You're convinced. You're completely convinced, and you can come with a full assurance, having your heart sprinkled and your bodies in a state of having been washed with pure water. And so back when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? Yeah, I'm going to wash your feet. He said, well, then wash all of me. He said, well, you don't need to wash. If somebody's bathed, they don't need to be washed all over. Only their feet need to be washed. And so, but then he said, but you're clean. But then he said, not all of you. And so he wasn't saying that Judas hadn't taken a bath. He was just saying that Judas wasn't clean in a spiritual sense. Cleansing. There was no cleansing with respect to Judas. But this is that kind of a washing where you're cleansed. And this is something that was accomplished by regeneration. There's a lavering that takes place, Titus 3:5, dealing with the lavering that is of regeneration. But this is a washing, but it's something accomplished with abiding results. And so that's how he says, let us come face to face, accompanied by a truthful heart in full assurance from faith. How do you have full assurance? It comes from faith. And so faith comes as a result of a promise that gives you hope. And then by faith you can lay hold of that and it becomes real to you. And so you believe it. And you believe it. And so actually a full assurance comes from faith. Now, in my morning reading early this morning, I ran across this word again. I hadn't intended to go anyplace else, but I ran across this word full assurance in another context, and I thought I'd go back there and look at it for a moment. We won't pursue all of the other occurrences, but I want to go back to Colossians chapter 2, and we won't go back. We've looked at Colossians and some of the issues there when we went through the title Christ in Colossians, but I want to just look at chapter 2, and we do find this word full assurance. And so it's a word, I think it's important to us that you have full assurance. But you get full assurance, the full assurance comes from hope. And Hebrews 6:11, it comes from faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, you have faith. You take God at his word. And so that's where we find it there. But if you don't have, if you haven't been taught, or if you are moving on to maturity and such, and if you don't hold fast to these, your confession and these kind of things, you may have your assurance shaken sometimes. And that's the thing that Paul warns these Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10 about. But back in Colossians 2, we see how some of these things could work, how you could be moved away from a full assurance. And so I'm just going to read a few verses here, down through verse 10, leave the rest of the context off there. But as you pick up in verse 1, he says, "For I desirously will that you knew intuitively what great conflict, how great a struggle, how great and it's the word, we get our word agony from, but it's a conflict, a struggle, a contest it can be defined sometimes. We'll see that in Hebrews a little later. But he says, what great conflict, what great struggle I have for you, generally concerning you Colossians, and for them at Laodicea." And so these two cities were close by in the Lycus River Valley. And he goes on to say, "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now that tells us that Paul had not yet been to Colossae. He knew them. He had been in Ephesus for 3 years. And they would have, some of the saints that he knows by name, he met them in Ephesus, no doubt. And led some of them to the Lord, we would assume. But as we see these saints, they had not seen his face, but he's concerned for these saints that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love or by love, and unto all riches from the full assurance, from, it says, understanding, from discernment, being able to sort through things, but to put them together. And so it's a mind term, but this is a more of a discerning kind of a thing where you put things together. And so but you get a full assurance. There are riches from the full assurance from discernment. And so I just changed the ups there. To the full experiential knowledge, it's an epigenosko now, concerning the mystery. And what is the mystery? It's a mystery that is concerning God, the God. It's a Granville Sharp's rule, depending, there's a lot of textual problem in this verse, but we just say the God, even the Father, and concerning the Christ in articular. And so you have full assurance, though. So you get full assurance. There's that term we saw in Hebrews 10:22. You have full convincing, you're fully convinced of the thing. You have assurance of it. And you can have a full assurance, but it comes from discernment. And so you sort through things. You put things together in your mind. And so you need to do that. But this is an understanding to the full experiential knowledge. You have a full experiential knowledge with reference to this mystery that he speaks of here. And so one of the mysteries pertains to the Father and the Christ. Now, I'm not going to pursue that, but you have a full experiential knowledge. And the place that our focus should be in verse 3, in whom, and I would take the in whom here back to Christ as a singular, the pronoun would go back I would just take it back to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want wisdom and knowledge, the place where you can find wisdom and knowledge goes back to the Christ, to Christ. And so that's where you can gain a wisdom and knowledge. Now, you have a lot to do with wisdom, as Paul deals with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, you have references down through there looking at the wisdom of the age and the world and so on. And he's going to deal with wisdom here. But he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so our focus needs to be on the head of the body, on Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, as he is seated at the Father's right hand. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you. Any man should beguile you. This word is a compound word. It's built upon it with a preposition, para, alongside of, would be the basic idea, and logizomai, to reckon and such. And this would this has the idea, though, to reason alongside. And so it's the beguiling here. It has the idea of a deception. It's a deceiving term. And so, lest any man should deceive you with reasoning. And this is a kind of reasoning that falls alongside. It is based, we could say that it's based upon a faulty premise. And so you can reach a place where you can hear things that would be based upon a faulty premise, and that faulty premise is going to lead to bad conclusions. And so that's what happens. So he's warning them, don't let that happen to you, lest some man should deceive you, beguile you. And how's he going to do it? With enticing words. Enticing words, persuasive speech. And so it's another term. It has the idea of just persuasive speech. And you could say that this is the kind of speech where it sounds good and it sounds plausible, but yet it isn't based on fact. It's kind of a spacious argument that somebody makes, and it really doesn't lead to truth. It's just but you could be deceived by this kind of speech. And so he warns these Colossians about that. They can have a full assurance, though, from their discernment. They need to focus on the right thing, though. And so he's warning them so they won't be beguiled by any persuasive speech. And so somebody's going to try to reason them into something that isn't true, but he warns about that. He goes on to his being absent with them. He says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I intimately together with you in spirit. And there's a togetherness in spirit because we are one in the Lord, but there's a togetherness. We are together, but it's in spirit, though he's absent bodily. He says, joying and beholding your order. And the steadfast, the firmness from your faith into Christ. And so, again, the firmness that you have, it comes from your relationship to Christ. And your faith comes from faith, taking God at his word, believing, that's into Christ. And this is in their present tense, salvation. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So he comes back to positional truth. You need to order your life in him, being rooted. And he uses three terms here to describe the firmness that you can have. He saw the steadfastness of their faith into Christ, the firmness that they have. And so they're very solid in their stance in Christ, but you walk in him being rooted, and that's just what that term means. You're firmly rooted. And so, I was pulling weeds out of the garden, some of them are very firmly rooted, and they break off. They don't come out. But anyway, firmly rooted. You have a very, that's getting down to where you don't move. And then it goes on to being not only rooted and established, built up is the idea. Built up in him is a good translation of it, but it does look at being founded and you're built upon a foundation, and established. The third word also has that idea of being firm, made firm. So all of these things in Christ. This is where you're to be built up. This is where you're to be rooted and built up and then established in the faith. And so you have an establishment in the faith as you have been taught. You were taught, the abounding or overflowing therein with thanksgiving. So back in verse 4, he was warning them concerning some things. He's telling them some things so they won't be deceived. And then we come down to verse 8, and he comes back to another warning to them. Beware lest any man spoil you. The idea of spoil here, lest some certain man, should carry you off to take you away as a prize, as somebody taken captive in battle, or somebody that's kidnapped. And that is one of the meanings of this term as it was used in that day. It's just somebody who's kidnapped. But you're taken away as a slave, and what you would be enslaved to is described in the next prepositional phrase when it says, beware lest some man should spoil you or carry you off through philosophy. And so the fondness of wisdom and vain deceit. The word vain is that word kenos, which means empty. And so it's a deceit. This is the normal word for deceit. This is the term that you find used in a compound form of how Eve was thoroughly deceived. But this is empty deceit. And so you can be carried away by philosophy. And that's possible, he says, so you beware. You need to pay attention, lest some man should carry you off as a prize through philosophy and empty deceit after or measured by the tradition of men. And so that was a potential for these in the early church, after or measured by the standard of the rudiments, the ABCs, the very basic elements of the world system, and not measured by Christ. And so it's possible you can be drawn away from where you need to be. So he gives a warning here, but you have a full assurance up here of discernment. You have that, and you need to be maturing. You need to have that full assurance, and it will come from faith, as we see back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, taking God at his word. But then as we move on into verse 9, he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of deity. All the fullness, it's settled down and at home is the meaning of dwelleth, but it's settled down and at home in him. And how is it there? In a bodily manner. And so he is the God-man, and all the fullness dwells in him. It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him in 1:19. And so all the fullness of deity is settled down at home in him in a bodily manner, and you are made fullness in him. You're complete in him. And so you're complete in him, and he is the head of all principalities and authorities. But we see that full assurance, you have a full assurance, but he warns these saints in the early church not to be drawn away and not to be deceived by somebody's speech that would draw them away, but they need to relate to their position in Christ and their firmness in Christ, and that's where they are being rooted. That's where they're built up, and that's where they can be made firm. And so that's back in Colossians. So I saw that when I was just in my morning reading earlier, and just connected these thoughts together. But you have the full assurance. You have a truth draw near with a, or come face to face, accompanied by a truthful heart and full assurance from faith. Now the next one we came to was, let us hold fast the confession that comes from our hope. And we have to change that. It's not faith there. There isn't a textual problem there that I found. That I could find, and it's our confession from our hope. And so you have the hope. What's the hope? The hope is based on a promise. And so you need to hold fast to it. You need to cling to this. He says, your confession. It's the word confession again. You agree. You have an agreement from your hope without wavering. And without wavering, you're not going to be moved about. You just shifted about, he says. And so you do it without wavering. And for he is faithful that promised. So that brings us right back to promise. And so you have the promise from God. He is faithful that promised. And we have access through our heavenly high priest. That's what he's telling these Hebrew Christians. You can enter in, and he tells them how to approach, how to come face to face they're in the heavenly holy of holies, how they can come. And so, but he is faithful that promised. Now the hope, we can pick up the concept of hope in this epistle and other places. I would pick up the promise, though, the one who promised, going back to chapter 6, and we have a bit of promise here. You see the promise to Abraham when he swore by himself in Hebrews 6 and verse 13. And so you can inherit the promise back in verse 12, but he promised to Abraham, he swore, but what did he say in verse 14? Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 22 and verses 17 and 18, and that's where we find the fourth covenant that God made or cut with Abraham. And there you find that there's a multiple yet singular seed, and I don't know how far off I want to get. I'm going to run out of time. We haven't been back there for a while, but maybe we could go on back there and look at it. So let's go ahead and keep your finger here in Hebrews 10, and let's go back and we'll just kind of trace the promise. You have it in Hebrews chapter 6, reference to the promises, and we pick up the promise that we can be heirs of the promise. You have, he's in while you're going back there, Hebrews 6:17, God willing more abundantly to give a demonstration unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, his determinative will. He mediated it by an oath that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So we have hope. We saw hope back there to lay hold of the confession from our hope. And so hope is there in verse in 6:18, which, and I would take the thing behind the hope is the promise, so we can say which promise we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So we have access within the veil. We have a promise based upon a promise. And from that promise, we have hope. The hope isn't, there's nothing indefinite about that hope. It's something that is certain that will take place. And so we have promise. We have an anchor for the soul, he tells these Hebrew Christians. They're upset. They're emotional about it, what has gone on, being kicked out of the temple, losing their goods, and being persecuted. And so you have an anchor for your soul to steady your soul up there. Just cast your anchor up there within the veil. Now that's positional. That's because we have a forerunner in verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, come to be an high priest into the ages after measured by the order of Melchizedek. And so that's where your hope goes. And so that's where, but I wanted to go back to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll take the promise back there, where you have the promise. Faithful is he that promised in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23. And so anyway, back in Genesis 22, this is where God, it says that he swore by an oath in verse 16. And so God, this is when he offered up Isaac, and you have Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah will provide. He did provide a ram, but Jehovah cuts an oath of covenant with him and said, by myself have I sworn. Now when you swear by, this is swearing by an oath. Saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing, verse 17, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I emphatically will multiply your seed. Now notice how many seeds it is here. I will multiply thy seed, a singular seed. But he's going to multiply a singular seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand, the lip of the sand of the sea, which is upon the seashore, or the lip of the sea, I guess is what that is. And thy seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And we could translate it, and by thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So you have the blessing of all the nations of the earth, but you have a singular yet multiple seed. Well, he promised that, and back in Hebrews 6, we saw the promise given where he swore by an oath to Abraham, dealing with multiplying the seed. We'll fill this in again in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll come to Galatians chapter 3, and you have the blessing of Abraham in verse 14. In Galatians 3:14, and he comes back to that fourth covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, when he says that the blessing, and this is the well-spokenness of concerning Abraham, might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. It's not dia, but it's in. It's in Jesus Christ. And so the blessing comes to the Gentiles in Christ positionally, that we might receive the promise consisting of, we would translate the F here, consisting of the Spirit through faith. And so you're back to faith. And this is an important verse when it comes to covenants. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. The standard he's speaking by is the way that men would speak. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, in the state of being confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. You don't take away from it and you don't add to it. And so when it comes to a covenant, this is a place that we find that God, when he makes a covenant and it says a man doesn't do it, well, God doesn't either. He doesn't take away from it. He doesn't add to it. And so that's why we see when we come back to the covenants made with Abraham and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17, you have a couple of them. And in Genesis 22, we see that there are four covenants because they're different. And so he didn't just add to them and just keep piling up or changing them. He gave him different covenants, and they have different things. Well, that fourth Abrahamic covenant relates to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might have blessing also, and that we, and as we saw, that we might that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. But as we come down to verse 16, he kind of clarifies Genesis 22 for us. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And so it's to Abraham and his seed. And so you had a singular seed. Abraham was the father of Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, and he was not a Jew, but he was the father of the Jewish race, the forefather of the Jewish race. But he had a seed that was to multiply. But then you notice he says, "And his seed were the promises made." Seed singular, and Paul makes that very clear. He saith, "Not into seeds, plural, as for many, but as for one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ." And so Christ is the seed, the singular seed back there. You follow me? He is the singular seed of Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Christ is the singular seed. But he said, "I'm going to multiply your seed," singular. And so that multiplication takes place, and that's how the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, can have the blessing of Abraham. And so that's going to take us right down to the end of the chapter, and we'll look at the end of the chapter in verses 27 through 29. And these should be familiar verses for us. Many of you, as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And so you've put on Christ if you were immersed by the Spirit into Christ in that Spirit baptism. And so as we come to verse 28, we're going to retranslate it as we always do when we come through here. It's not a "there is." It's a contraction of the preposition and the pronoun, a third person singular pronoun in old form, but it's "in him is neither Jew nor Greek." And so you have no racial distinctions. "In him is neither bond nor free." So you don't have any of those social distinctions of slaves and free men. "In him is neither male nor female." And so the way that the Father sees us to be in Christ, he doesn't see these any gender distinctions, social or racial distinctions, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's a unity, there's a oneness in Christ Jesus. And that brings us down to verse 29. And it's a first-class condition as it starts off, and "since." And so we could translate it "since." And "since you belong to Christ." We'd say it's a possessive idea here of the form. And so, "and since you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed." And so that's Jew and Gentile. You are Abraham's seed. But he's speaking here to primarily a Gentile church in a Gentile region. There are some Jews in this mix, but he says there, "in him there is neither Jew nor Greek." The Greek representing the non-Jew, and so the Gentile. "But since you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Christ is Abraham's singular seed, and you are Abraham's seed here, but this is where the seed is multiplied. And so there's the anticipation if there will be more who belong to Abraham's seed. How? We don't become Jews, but we do become Abraham's seed in Christ. And so it goes back to verse 14, that the blessing pertaining to Abraham, concerning Abraham, might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. But then you go over to Ephesians 2, and both Jew and Gentile, you're created in one thing. He created in himself out from two, one new man. So you have one, but you're Abraham's seed. And so here, "and heirs according to the promise." The promise, which promise? The promise to Abraham. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 or 23, you have the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast to it, for he is faithful that promised. You can depend upon him. He promised it. And so we have a heavenly high priest, and I left off the best part that I was going to get to today. So we'll come back in 2 weeks, and next week, Lord willing, Don's going to graciously fill in and So appreciate that. Thank you now. And so in a couple of weeks, maybe we'll come back and get out of Hebrews 10. But it was kind of interesting just in my early read this morning, and the full assurance. We have full assurance, but that full assurance is based upon Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so that's where our focus needs to be, not to be drawn away from that by any philosophy, by any reasoning of men, but we need to have we have all that we need in Christ, and so we can depend upon Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word this morning as we've been able to look at it. Again, we're thankful that we can and do have a full assurance that comes from faith, that comes from hope before that. And so we're thankful that we can be confident, absolutely confident in our Savior and our position in Him as we have such a high priest seated at Your right hand. Just as these early Christians in Jerusalem could do the same, we still have that position in Christ and that access to Him. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.